Looking at the book called Acts of the Apostles. And this is Luke's really account of the beginnings of the Christian church. It really begins with Jesus ascending into heaven. And he tells his disciples that their job is going to be to take the gospel message of Jesus Christ to Samaria and Judea and eventually to the ends of the earth. And so he commissions his people to do this. And then we have Peter preaching at Pentecost. And then we have thousands of people joining the church, literally thousands over the next few weeks coming to faith and joining the church. And then we come to chapter 13, which is going to be our passage this evening. In chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, well, what we find is the first extensive missionary activity conducted on behalf of the gospel of Christ. And interestingly, although Paul is the star, it's not possible to say that Paul was actually the first Christian missionary. However, he is the first missionary that we have a contemporary report of his work. Other apostles almost certainly left Jerusalem and went east, west, north, and south to proclaim the good news and to form believers into churches, but we have no firsthand account of their efforts. For example, we know that the Apostle Thomas went as far east as India, preaching and planting churches in the state of Kerala. But there's no biblical record of his work, just the churches there to witness to the fact that he was there. Luke also reported that much evangelism was being done at this time by Christians simply sharing their faith with friends and acquaintances. But we're also given few details of that, and we're not told anything about how these new converts were organized into churches. And we've also read of Peter and his itinerant ministry. But he was not the missionary that Paul was to become. Paul visited already existing churches, really strengthening the brothers and sisters who were actually there. And no doubt he was an evangelist as well, preaching to people who did not yet believe, but as far as we know, he never did what we're about to read about Paul doing, which was to travel through the Gentile cities, preaching Christ to people who had never even so much as heard the name of Jesus. And we find here in Acts that it is Paul who is the first Christian, as far as we know, to make his life a ministry to the unbelieving, to be a church planner, to travel for the work he would be famous for, to be the apostle amongst the Gentiles. And we usually divide Paul's ministry into three missionary journeys. That's how it's reported to us here in Acts. And we're about to read the beginning of his very first journey. And you'll very often find these three journeys are shown in a map in the back of your Bibles, especially if you have a study Bible at home. But we should keep in mind, firstly, that most of Paul's time was spent in cities conducting ministry, and that travel took up a comparatively small amount of his time. And it's only here in the first journey that Paul actually moved from place to place on a regular basis. On the second journey, for example, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. On the third journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And yet on all three of these journeys, his strategy appears to be to remain in a place long enough to start a new church. But then, as sometimes happened, he would be forced to leave a bit early because of the opposition that he created. But in any case, in chapter 13, Luke has reached a decisive turning point in his account. And once again, we should remind ourselves of the verse which drives the whole of Acts. It's verse 8 of chapter 1. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." So the gospel has now been preached in these first 12 chapters in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. So now the landscape is opening up to extend to the horizon and to the ends of the earth. So if you have your service sheet there, you'll see the text that we're going to have a look at this evening, chapter 13, starting at verse 1. So let me just pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, this extraordinary, supernaturally given book where every word is your word to us. So we ask now for your help to understand it and apply it, to do its commands, to believe its doctrines, to draw comfort from its promises, and to fear its warnings. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will be here with us now to shed a light upon our minds and draw us again to embrace your truth and to do its bidding out of love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 13, starting at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked him for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am worthy to untie.'" Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, we get a lot of information there from Luke, don't we? I mean, he is a great narrator of all these, of all that's going on. And he tells us, firstly, that in verse 1 there, you might want to hang on to your service sheet because we will look at some of these verses specifically. And Luke tells us that the church in Antioch had five leaders, although he tells us very little about them. I mean, were they all prophets and teachers, or were some prophets and some teachers? And by the way, what is the difference, really, between a prophet and a teacher? Antioch itself was a big cosmopolitan city with a large population, and the church was a reflection of that city. Cosmopolitan, ethnically and culturally diverse. And in noting the five leaders, well, we're familiar with Barnabas and Paul, aren't we? And the other three, Simeon is a Jewish name, and his other name, Niger, is a Latin word meaning black or dark complexioned. The Latin name probably means that he was a black African. And some have also wondered whether this was Simeon who had been forced to carry the Lord's cross to Calvary. And they wonder that because that Simeon was also from Cyrene in North Africa and also mentioned in Luke's gospel. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene, another African. He may have been one of the founders of the Antioch church from what Luke tells us elsewhere. And then there's Manaen, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name for Menachem. Now, this man was Herod Antipas's foster brother and boyhood friend. Now, this was the Herod who ruled in Galilee from about 4 BC to 39 AD. He was the Herod who executed John the Baptist. You'll remember that story. And he also interviewed the Lord Jesus the morning of his crucifixion. And it's been supposed that because Luke shows such a special interest in this Herod in both the gospel and here in Acts, that this interest may stem from his acquaintance with Menachem, who could have furnished Luke with an insider's account of Herod's character and some of the events during his reign. And this is, by the way, a dramatic and striking demonstration of the sovereignty of the divine grace of God. I mean, think about it. Two boys raised at the same time in the same home. One becomes an evil king, a murderer. The other, a leader of the Christian church in Antioch. But, you know, along with all these points of interest Luke gives us, I think we should underline the fact that these five men, the heads of the church, were from very different backgrounds and parts of society. But the one common thread that stands above every difference is their deep faith in Christ, which brings them together as brothers. You know, in verse 2 we're told, the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work. You know, exactly what work was that? Luke doesn't really say, and as far as we know, the Lord's call was not that specific about the work, which implies, I think, that a lot was going to be left up to the good sense of these men themselves. I mean, we already know from earlier, chapter 5, that Saul's call was to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. And then in verse 3, the church seemed to recognize that something of great importance was taking place, as evidenced by the fasting and the praying. And just as it is today, this doctrine of ordination is firstly the Holy Spirit calls the person, and then it's the church that recognizes and confirms that call. And there must be both, and they must be in that order. The Holy Spirit calls, and then the church recognizes and sends. And then in verses 4 to 5, the emphasis here falls upon the direction of the Holy Spirit, but again, we're not actually told how that direction was given. And also in verse 5, we're introduced to John, or John Mark is his name. This is the John Mark, is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And in verse 6, that name Bar-Jesus is really entirely a coincidence, I guess is the right word. Jesus was a very common Hebrew name. It's the equivalent of Joshua, the great hero of Israel. So Bar-Jesus has nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Bar is actually Aramaic for son of, so this man was actually the son of Jesus, really. And verse 7, we're introduced to Paulus, who was a proconsul. And he was an intelligent man, we're told, which is another way of, which is just another way of Luke telling us, giving us some detail. But it's one of those interesting details that Paul would remember as he recollects these things to Luke later on. But my question was, you know, if he was so intelligent, why was he associating with Bar-Jesus, who we're told is a sorcerer and a false prophet? But then I started to think, you know, if we just look at our own world today, if that's any indication, intelligent people can certainly harbor superstitions of every kind. It's possible for an intelligent person to be reasonable about many things, while seriously entertaining, utter nonsense at the same time. It was also Cicero, a contemporary of Paul's, who would later say that there is no idea so ridiculous that it hasn't been believed by some philosopher at one time or another. And verse 9, we must take note of this, verse 9 here, because this is the moment of the name change. From this point onward, it will be Paul, the Greco-Roman name, not Saul, the Jewish name. And you may think, well, what's in a name? We may ask that question, but I guess sometimes there could be quite a lot. Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So it made sense for him to, that he used and became known by his Greco-Roman name. And God has also vindicated that name. It's long been pointed out by many preachers for many generations now that we have called our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. And something else here that is interesting, and any reader of Acts realizes immediately that what Paul said to Elymas and what he did to him there in verse 11 was very much like what the Lord had said and done to Paul on the road to Damascus. And because of that, it's caused many people to wonder if Elymas might have also come to faith just in Jesus, just as Paul had done when he was blinded by the hand of God. Now, we can't be sure, we're not told, but in any case, one thing we'll be sure of is that Paul had a power that Elymas the sorcerer could only dream of. Now, we may wish for such demonstrations of the Spirit's power in our own day, maybe even our own evangelistic work, but remember, even in Acts, these shows of power are comparatively rare. But what is clear is that the Holy Spirit was at work opening hearts and minds to Paul's message. The miracles that did happen tended to occur when the gospel was moving into a new territory. And even then, it's the belief in the message, not amazement at the wonder, that is really the critical thing. And in verse 13, we're told that John left the group at this point, and we learn later that John's leaving was actually a desertion. It was sort of like a dereliction of duty, maybe. It made Paul extremely angry. And remember, this is the John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But we're left in the dark as to precisely why he left for home. Was it the rigors of the work, or maybe the dangers they were being exposed to? Could it have been the reversal in the order of these two men, Barnabas and Paul? There's a small fact here, but it carries on after it's presented to us. And I mean, did you notice that whenever they are mentioned, it's always Barnabas and Saul, all through Acts until we get to verse 7 of chapter 13. And from that point on, it will always be Paul and Barnabas. I mean, there had been, it appears, a reversal in leadership. No doubt because of Paul's commanding intellect and presence and the fact that, well, God had intended for him to fulfill that role. But Mark was Barnabas' relative. And you have to ask, could he have regarded what was happening as demotion for both Barnabas and himself? As the orchestra leader once said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And although we don't know what John Mark's issue was, fortunately, we learn later in the New Testament that the relationship was completely repaired, and this John Mark, at the time of Paul's death, is one of Paul's most trusted assistants. And again, Luke tells us there in verse 14 that they're on the move. And this Antioch in Pisidia was about 100 miles away from Perga across the mountains. And it was Antioch in Pisidia is not the Antioch in Syria where they started this journey. This Antioch is a Roman colony, which was, you'll all know, is an important status for a town in those days. And it sat astride a strategic, an important road, which does raise the question, was this Paul's strategy to go and visit and start churches in strategic towns on strategic roads where there would be much traffic coming through? And verse 15 tells us when they arrived, the synagogue leaders asked them if they wanted to speak. It was the custom in the synagogue during worship to have someone make an address on the scripture after it had been read, and visitors were often invited to do so, and all the more if the visitor was a trained rabbi. like Paul. You may remember that Jesus in Luke 4 stood up in Capernaum in the synagogue and spoke from Isaiah when he told them that you're reading about the Messiah. Well, I'm the one here that is fulfilling this scripture. And as Paul spoke, it was very much like Peter at Pentecost. I mean, Paul gave them a historical overview in order to prepare them that Israel's history had actually been consummated in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And his argument, you'll notice, has many of the similarities that Peter's sermon had on the day of Pentecost. And then finally, in verses 16 to 25, this is the first praise that we have of a sermon by Paul. And just notice the emphasis on the gracious initiative of God. God is the subject of almost every sentence Paul speaks in this section. Verse 17, God chose. With mighty power, God led. Verse 18, God endured. Verse 19, God overthrew. God gave. Verse 20, God gave them. Verse 21, he gave them. Verse 22, God made David. God testified. Verse 23, God has brought to Israel. It's all about what Yahweh, what God has done for his people. And, you know, it should be obvious now that in choosing what to record in his narrative of early Christian history, Luke has been highly selective. I mean, it would have been impossible to record every specific detail. So in the first place, what you see here is he decided to concentrate on Peter and Paul and to leave unmentioned the other ministries of the other apostles. And that meant that his focus was on the gradual movement of the gospel westward toward Rome, not eastward. Although we know that the church was growing by leaps and bounds eastward as well. In fact, by the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, some 250 years later, there were far more Christians living east of the Holy Land than west of it. But what is even more significant is that in choosing what to record, Luke very clearly concentrated on representative facts and events, which means that he shows us not only the earliest church, but we also see the Christian church as it has always been and always will be. It's like these two men are setting the template for the church to operate under down through the ages until the return of the Lord Jesus. And what we learn is that the church had from its very beginning a ministry of both word and sacrament. We learn that believers gathered together for fellowship and prayer. We learn that they were sharing their faith with friends and neighbors. We learn that they were generous in their care of the poor. And we learn that they faced opposition and sometimes fierce persecution. And sometimes they faced it with great courage. And we learned that they gathered into their churches people of various languages and cultures and ethnicity. And later on, we come to learn that they observed Sunday as the Lord's Day, and that it was on Sunday that they offered their weekly corporate worship to God. So all of that and more we find in Luke's account of the early church history, but just as remarkable is that all of what we find here has remained the same in the life of the church ever since. Christians and Christian churches have learned how the church came to be about after Pentecost, as well as what the church is always to be. The church finds its marching orders in the book of Acts because the church that Luke has described in its early years is the same church it's supposed to be in its remaining years. And what we learn in Acts are the principles and the practices, the convictions and the commitments that must always govern the life of the Lord's church in the world. And here in chapter 13, we come to one of those representative events in Luke's narrative. We learned at the very outset of the book that the disciples of Jesus Christ were to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Now we learn an important lesson in how that's supposed to be done. It's not, of course, the whole story, but this narrative of the early church was meant to be a large part of the story of the conquest of the gospel over the next 2,000 years, starting right here in Luke 13. And that lesson is this. The church is to send missionaries to unreached peoples and places. And we not only see that being done here, but we are given some fabulously important and interesting lessons in how it is to be done. And I've just singled out three short ones for this evening. The first thing we see is that a missionary like Paul and Barnabas and all those who have followed in their footsteps is someone commissioned and sent by the Christian church. It's certainly an interesting and important point that even after Paul had had his spectacular experience of divine calling on the road to Damascus, and even after Barnabas had been involved in Christian ministry since the days immediately following Pentecost, we are told that, with some emphasis, that they were to be set apart by the leadership and the congregation of the church in Antioch. I mean, it wouldn't have surprised any of us, I don't think, if Paul and Barnabas had decided that the church in Antioch was well established, things were going well, so it was time to take the gospel somewhere else. But Luke makes a special point of telling us that it's the Holy Spirit that interrupted their work in Antioch and had the church set them apart for new work. So, what is Luke wanting us to see here in these first three verses? Well, I think he's establishing a pattern here for the church to send her missionaries to unevangelized populations. The church will select the people for this work. They will commission them and support their work. Therefore, I think we can safely conclude that in verse 3, when the church sent them off, it made provision for the expense of their travel and their food and their lodging. And that's the pattern we have seen in the church since that time. Missionaries are commissioned gospel workers, and their commission comes from the church, whether it be from an individual church or, as we have today, denominations or churches acting in concert. But also, you know, as we all know, there are many ways a person can come to faith. One can become a Christian through the faithful witness and example of a Christian friend or acquaintance. One can become a Christian by reading the Bible or listening to Christian radio or watching Christian television. One can become a Christian listening to a preacher in a Christian church or even here at First Wednesday. And of course, vast multitudes have become Christians through the spiritual nurture and instruction and example of being brought up in a Christian home. However, if you're a person who belongs to a non-Christian family or community, or if you have little or no contact with Christians, or if there are no Christian churches in your city or your town, to become a Christian, you need a missionary. A person sent for the explicit purpose of making Christ known to those who don't know him. And the text here shows us that it's the church's responsibility to be sending such people to such places. Now, we may take this for granted nowadays because it seems to be done so often, but only because, since Acts 13, it has been the practice of the church to commission and send missionaries to unreached people. Indeed, it's really not too much to say that a very large part of the story of the Christian church in the world since the days of the apostles has been the story of the missionaries that the church has sent to the four corners of the earth. And without doubt, the world is a different place today than it was two centuries ago. But Africa now has an immense Christian church, growing larger by the day. The last statistic I saw said that 14,000 people are being added to the church in Africa every single day. Africa doesn't need missionaries from other parts of the world to bring the gospel to the peoples of Africa. But that is true only because, starting 200 years ago, the church commissioned thousands of missionaries to take the gospel to Africans who had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ and eternal life. And the fruit of the work, the long hours of labor over those long years, is the great spiritual harvest among Africans today. Early on, Africa needed missionaries. Now African churches, like all Christian churches before them, are sending their own missionaries to people yet to be reached. And the second thing we observe is that missionaries invariably operate with a plan, a strategy by which they meet and evangelize and save people and form them into churches. The church sent off Saul and Barnabas, and they left Antioch. Now, we're not told at this point precisely what plans they had, but they had a plan which becomes clearer as the narrative unfolds. They first went to Cyprus, the little island tucked near the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. But why Cyprus? Well, it was probably because Barnabas was himself a Cypriot. We found that out back in Acts chapter 4. So they started in familiar territory. They got their feet wet in a place that Barnabas was thoroughly familiar with. And from there, as you can read on in the book, they would travel to Asia Minor, into what was the Roman province of Galatia. And from there, over time, they would make their way westward toward Rome, the capital of the world. And this was all familiar territory for Paul. He grew up in Tarsus, which is in the nearby province of Cilicia. What is more, Paul and Barnabas, though Jews, were Greek speakers. Indeed, virtually all educated people of that time spoke Greek. Even the Romans preferred Greek to Latin as the language of culture people, which meant that everywhere they went, they could communicate easily without having to learn a local language. For example, the conversations they had with Sergius Paulus and with Bar-Jesus were almost certainly in Greek. And also notice that upon entering a town or a city, they first went to the Jewish synagogues, as we read in verse 5. This would be Paul's strategy throughout his missionary career, and it was a very pragmatic approach. It made sense. In the first place, the Jews would always welcome him because he was a Jew. And secondly, they would understand his message because his technique was to take their own scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and he would show them from there that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting on. So they began, in a sense, I guess you could call it low-hanging fruit. And that's because once there was a core community of Christian believers, then Gentiles could be evangelized and added to the existing number to build up the church. And also from a practical standpoint, Paul knew that the Jewish Christians would already know about things like elders. They'd already be used to having weekly services, and they'd be familiar with the teaching of the Bible in the service and so on. And once they understood how Jesus fit into the biblical narrative, well, the infant church could survive after the apostles had moved on. And interestingly, as we noted, Paul and Barnabas took along an assistant, John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. And this is interesting for several reasons. First, he's not mentioned as having been set apart by the Holy Spirit or the church in Antioch for missionary work. So far as we can tell, it was Paul and Barnabas' decision to add the younger man to their party. And secondly, we aren't told precisely what it was that John Mark did or what he was supposed to do. You can only think that maybe Paul and Barnabas were thinking about what their work would entail and the things that need to be done and thought it might be good to have another man, another pair of hands. It could be useful. But again, Paul and Barnabas are setting the example for those to come after them, laying out plans to make the most effective use of their opportunities, then choosing the right people to accompany them, and so on. As I said, we take this for granted nowadays, but whenever we meet missionaries or they come to our churches, we have coffee, we do expect to hear something of their plan, how they intend to evangelize or plant churches or even contribute to the existing gospel work in a different way. And the example set by Paul and Barnabas is that missionaries need to be planners and strategizers. So firstly, missionaries are commissioned and sent. And secondly, they need to be planners and strategizers. And the third, the last thing we see here is that missionaries are entrusted with a message, which in verse 5 and 7 is the word of God. Verse 12, it's the teaching of the Lord. Christian missionaries have often been very inventive and very adventurous people. I mean, after all, they are those who go where no one of their race or language or background have ever been before. They learn to do what no one of their background has ever done. They learn strange new languages, and they learn how to survive in strange and alien, often hostile environments. But they were not, nor should they ever be, inventors of their message. See, they must preach today exactly the same message that Paul and Barnabas preached. They must build the church on the same foundation upon which the apostles built it in their day. The Lord Jesus, in his great commission, ordered his followers to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so they did. And missionaries have continued to do so down through the ages. And so fundamental is this unchanging message to missionary enterprise, so central to everything that missionaries are and represent or do, and so emphatically the reason for their ministry, that even here in Acts 13, after Paul had miraculously blinded Bar-Jesus in the presence of Sergius Paulus, we read that Paulus was amazed. But notice, not so much amazed because of what he had seen Paul do, but verse 12 says he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Here was a message that Paulus had never heard before, and yet it opened up an entirely new world to him. And as he heard Paul explain it, he realized at once that this was the truth. This was the truth about everything, the truth he had been looking for his entire life. It was the teaching of the Lord that Paul had focused on in his conversation with Paulus, and Paulus apparently had no difficulty in realizing that it was this news, this message, this proclamation of salvation from sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that had brought Paul into his life. And as it was then, the gospel of Jesus Christ would remain the message down through the ages. And just like Paul, missionaries have come to people with this news about Jesus, who he was, what he did. And they've encouraged people to believe that their hope of life here and in the future rested on their response to this one announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Missionaries have called upon people to submit their hearts and lives to the mastery and the lordship of Jesus Christ. As one famous missionary to India once put it, our task is to say to the Muslim, with infinite love and patience, sir, consider Jesus. It's the only message we have. You may know that or remember the story of Sundar Singh, one of the great Christians in the history of the church. He was the Indian, and he was converted to Christianity. Although he'd grown up hating Christianity, he'd seen it as a foreign religion which was alien to his country and to his people. But at 16 years old, he was suddenly and powerfully converted to Christ. He became a missionary himself, and he traveled widely in India, Afghanistan, Tibet, Burma, and so on. But as he traveled, he preached and taught the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. On one such occasion, he visited a Hindu college, and he was challenged rather aggressively by a lecturer who had asked him what he had found in Christianity that he didn't have in his old religion. He replied, I have Christ. Yes, yes, I know, continued the lecturer impatiently, but what particular principle, particular doctrine, have you found that you did not have before? The particular thing I have found, replied Sundar Singh, is Jesus. And you see, it was this message of Christ that Sundar preached as he traveled, just as Paul had done there in Cyprus 1,900 years before. Paul had gone from town to town, synagogue after synagogue, and to every Gentile with whom he could begin a conversation, he spoke. And you see, that is the definition of a missionary that Luke sets out for us here in the text, that a missionary is an emissary of Jesus Christ, sent by the Christian church, who thoughtfully, intentionally, and according to plan, makes Christ known to those who don't know him and establishes churches where there were none before. And given that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is there or could there be, or can you think of a more honored office in the world? And here in Luke 13, we see its biblical beginnings. We see the start of it. You know, I find it thrilling. I actually find it phenomenally interesting, too, that, as I hope you do, that when Paul and Barnabas, what they began to do here, Christian missionaries have been doing ever since. And they have been doing it fundamentally in exactly the same way Paul and Barnabas did it in this first Christian missionary trip. And so it will continue, you see, because Jesus said it's going to continue. Jesus said it's going to continue until the gospel has been preached everywhere. And then the end of history will come. And we can count on that, because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let me close this evening by just saying to you, consider Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, as we begin following Paul into Asia Minor and see the gospel spread from shore to shore. We ask that you would write these things upon our hearts and help us to see things as you see them, to have that divine perspective on the realities of this world. And hear us, Father, as we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.